If you're a guest with us this morning, I want to welcome you to a very different Sunday than perhaps you've ever seen in a church. We call it Stump the Pastor Sunday, and we have typically go through books of the Bible and preach all the way through them. So the text of the scripture gives the guidance as to what will be talked about, you know, in that sermon. But we like to take breaks from that on occasion and give opportunity for you to shape what is being talked about, and that's what this Sunday is about, that there would be an opportunity for a dialogue between you and me. I love the conversation of that, and so the opportunity is for you to be able to ask questions. There will be a runner who will be able to come around with a microphone to let you ask a question, or there's slips of paper in the seat backs that you can write a question on and hand it to the runner, and they'll bring it up to me, and I'll read it and answer the question. No. I don't know what's about to be asked. So there's always that question after the service kind of a thing. So you will be as surprised as I will be. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that we are loved beyond compare. And in this time, it is our desire that we would honestly seek and determine and know and understand and believe, all of which would conspire to bring glory and honor to your name. So toward that end, inspire both the questions and the answers to the glory and praise of the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So who'd like to get us started? Always need somebody to jump right in. All right.
So perhaps the video answered the question, because that was awesome. But in 1982, when Jesus made my life brand new, I came to him because of Abba Father, Daddy Father, a father I was missing, somebody who would love me and take care of me and be the void in my life and be the Lord I could worship. Recently, I was doing a study with somebody, and we talked about Abba Father, and as I Googled it, because everybody knows Google is true, it said that, yes, he could be Daddy Father, but to say hi, Dad, or anything in a disrespectful way, you know, perhaps you were on the wrong trail. So, and can a non-believer say Abba Father?
I believe the nature of the question that you're asking, in a sense, is to say, how do we do justice to our address to God? Not only does he look to be able to become, in that sense, intimate with us, but that he is also distant from us. In other words, we are created in his image, but we are not like him. And his majesty and his wonder, the scripture speaks a great deal about, that we need to be coming to him with a sense of awe and wonder. My sense from the scripture is that one of the answers that would be pertinent to the thing is there's got to be a reason why there's so many names to God. And it's very clear that language falls short. So for me, to try and say this name that is used in Scripture is off limits when there are so many, trying to help me to understand the magnitude of God, I would say, no, I don't believe so. I think there's a time when he comes to us because we need that daddy who would just allow us to sit on his lap. And that's an image from the Psalms. And that we would be brought into his lap, that he would be to us a mother hen, and we would be sheltered under his wings. Look at all the analogies, all the times, all the names. It has to be because so much need in me and so much magnitude in him. I believe none of the names should be off limits to be able to try and express how much he is to me. Good question.
There was one other part to that. I don't know whether you got the answer to that or not, but she asked whether a non-believer can call God Abba.
Oh, I'm sorry, I missed that. Thank you. And again, I would say I don't see in Scripture when God says that he is the God of all, and he says that over and over again, is there a different relationship until I choose to bend my knee to him? Absolutely. But is it his desire that we would come to know him in all of his aspects, regardless of where we're at I would say yes. Now, will just calling him daddy bring us to that point of repentance? I think the idea is to say, and your own story seems to say, yes, it will. And I think that there's a sense in which there's a great conspiracy going on, and that is that God will use all means that he can to bring us to himself, all means within his realm of what is, if you will, legal kind of a thing. And certainly his names, his aspects, his attributes are one of those things that he will use. Thank you. I had a question that was handed me right before the service, too, on a slip of paper, so I can grab that one in a minute, but I'll let you go first, Nate.
We just finished looking at Hebrews, and in the beginning of Hebrews, we read that in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. However, these last days are 2,000 years ago. So my question is, does God still speak to us? And if so, how and to what extent?
That's a great question. The idea is it's called the imminence, the immediate sense of the return that is communicated about Jesus' return is often, you know, talked about. I remember years ago, a lady came up to me. There used to be a billboard. There's still people who buy billboards to get messages out, that kind of thing. And they says, and it said, Jesus is coming soon. And the billboard stayed there for a long time. That billboard was there when I was 3 years old, and I'm 40 now. How soon? You know, what's the deal? Like, I expected him to come, kind of a thing. And the word soon, there is a part of that. And it relates to the question. The idea is, in these latter days, the writing of Hebrews, along with the whole what is called the New Testament canon, that is the completed New Testament, speaks to the idea of this age. And that age has begun from the apostolic era, and it continues all the way until we see the first scenes, if you will, that are described in the book of Revelation. And these are what is talked about there. These days are the consummate plan that God put forth all the way first from Genesis chapter 3, when he said that to even to the serpent that he will bruise you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. That was the first sign that there was going to be an answer to the sin of Adam and Eve. And those were told us in expanding fashion by their forefathers. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. So those prophets kept pointing forward, kept saying more and more, and that came and was completed, if you will, at the cross. And it was really completed at the resurrection to fulfill those. And then what we see is that being handed off to the church age, it's called. And those are these latter days. And in those days, there is no other plan. All of this pointed to this and this. And that was to carry us out until the completion of time. Those are the latter days. And the eminence of Christ is that he can come at any time. And so the idea is, yes, these are the latter days, and it has been going currently for over 2,000 years, and we are in those latter days as we have been ever since the completion of those efforts that all of this pointed forward to. Good question.
One other piece to that was whether he still speaks to us today and how so.
Thank you. Yeah. Not good. You're on the mic there, Mark. Yeah, the Word of God is to be an absolute rule. This is our statement of faith, the absolute rule of Christian faith and practice. So all things that people would say, God spoke to me, should be held in judgment by the Word of God. In other words, is it consistent with the Word of God? But to say that he only speaks to us in the Word of God is not true. He speaks to us in many ways. And he does that, he says, through his creation, in other words, general revelation. He continues to do that. He does that by the Spirit of God who indwells and empowers us. He continues to reveal to us things, including the Scripture, and illuminate them. So I would say that God's manifest communication is continuing, and it's manifold. It's many ways. But they all have to be held to a standard, And the standard is the Word of God. It is our absolute rule of Christian faith and practice. Not the church, not the church fathers, but the Word of God is the absolute rule of Christian faith and practice. Thank you.
Did you want to do the
written question? 1 Timothy 2:15, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Explain, Jesus saves not childbearing. That's easy. Just kidding. That's a great question. I'm not sure if the next one. Matthew 14:26. Disciples were afraid when they saw Jesus walking on the water. It's a ghost. Mark 6:49, it says, they thought it was a ghost. Are there ghosts? Okay, so that's a separate question. I wasn't sure of that because I didn't read it ahead of time. So are they saved through childbearing or by Jesus' action and work? The first important thing that we learn when we take a biblical study class and the science, if you will, of studying the Bible is called hermeneutics. So the idea of how do you study the Bible? And there's a rule to how you interpret literature, particularly any kind, particular kind of literature, and that's true also of the Bible. It's a complex book. It has to have rules to be able to understand it. And the first one, of the first rule of the study of Scripture is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So that what we find is there are many confusing things in Scripture. This is one of them that we just say, man, I really don't understand that. So we have to step back and recognize that God doesn't answer all the questions that do appear in Scripture, that it is unclear to us. And so when we look at that, we have to say, okay, so what is the first rule of biblical interpretation? And that is to go and let Scripture interpret Scripture. And if one seems to be unclear and not in keeping, then we have to be in humility willing to say, I don't know. Because God hasn't answered all the details of every little thing, but that it doesn't clearly contradict all of these other things and the, what we would call the weight of Scripture. So is it saying in 1 Timothy 2:15 that the literal saving of having come to faith in Christ is there? We would say there's a tremendous weight of Scripture that would say, no, the obvious, just straightforward interpretation of that Scripture is not clear. It isn't saying really what it seems to be saying. And so we have to say all of these things are very clear. Based on all of those things, what potentially is this saying? And we would say that the idea is somehow the idea of being able to, for a woman to stay in the place for which she was ordained is a means by which God moves and works in her to be able to help her to become all that God created her to be. And over again, when you look at gender issues in the Scripture, that's what you come to find out. And what we tend to do is we tend to read gender issues from our own cultural context. We always are going to do that because we can't pop ourselves into a different cultural context. But in our cultural context, we tend to have an antagonism about it. When in fact, the whole issue of gender was created for the very purpose of displaying and showing the glory of God in multiple aspects. And so if we start from the wrong point, we're not going to get to the right answer. And so starting from the point of any gender discussion to say, remember that we're created in the image of God, and the two becoming one somehow, by some very unique means, communicate and display the glory of God. That's what this is about. And somehow this idea of continuing in faith, love, and holiness and propriety, not usurping and stepping out of my place, that's what's being addressed. The women were getting out of a, if you will, even normal order. It was rebellion. And whether that's women or men, it has to be addressed. And that's what was being addressed. Thank you. Whoever wrote that. I'll let someone else go before I go on to that next one because somebody else is maybe ready.
Interesting that you were talking about the gender, because that's what my question is about. 1 Corinthians 14:34 says, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. What is the correct way to interpret that portion of the Bible, and how do we apply it to our church?
And I do agree that the one does flow from the other. Again, if you read and you look at the context, because another principle of biblical interpretation is don't wrench things out of context. Anytime we take an individual passage of Scripture, we're taking it out of the context to deal with it, because otherwise we'd have to deal with the whole book or the whole Bible. The issue is, are we twisting it out of its context? If you look at the overall books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you find there was a whole lot of mess going on in the Corinthian church. It was in a terrible state of upheaval. And in Corinth, there was all kinds of cult prostitute worship that was going on that was led by women. Now, put that into the context of understanding what this was about, and what you find is that you'll come to understand that women had a great deal of power and influence in that religious background and culture that was there, and that when they spoke, it was as though, in one sense, sort of God spoke. And they were unwisely using that authority and power and bringing disruption to the overall church and stepping out again in being, if you will, rebellious in the way that they were presenting themselves. And the author, Paul, to that church was saying, do not let them do that. Do not let them usurp authority. Principally, though, other than in the cultural context, it was not a gender issue. If men are doing that, they need to be corrected. If a group of elders suddenly are rising up and are usurping power that is not theirs, they need to be corrected. Now, it happened to be, excuse me, in that cultural context, in that particular setting, it happened to be women who were doing that. But the issue is, it doesn't matter whether it's a gender issue, it's a orientation issue, it's an authority issue, that if we're stepping out of a proper relationship and submission to authority, we need to be corrected. And that's the overall principle that goes on and how we seek to do that in our church. That is, we believe in the Christian Missionary Alliance in elder authority and elder rule. And every culture, in one sense, has to draw the line of gender somewhere just because there's a lot of cultural pressure to do so. Ours has chosen not to say that we feel like we have the absolute clear understanding and we're biblical and nobody else is biblical. We don't say that. We just say there's got to be a line somewhere, and we believe that elder rule should be male. And so elders are male in our position, in our structure. And that under that, under the submission of the elder rule, that women are free to do everything. That submission is the issue to constituted authority. And that authority is vested with elders who are male. And then we give them freedom to be able to experience and be all that God would have them to be. So that's the way we specifically address that in our church. Thank you. Good question. Who's next? Go ahead. Oh, thank you. John, yeah, there was two there.
I did warn Gary that I was going to ask this question. In our study, we had a question come up about hell, specifically the lake of fire. In Revelations 20, it talks specifically about that's a place, and that's where the devil and hate and the rest of Hades and death and everything is thrown. That's the second death. Since God is omniscient and omnipresent, is he also the God of hell?
Good. That's a great question.
What does that mean?
Yeah, great question. So in one sense, is God in hell? If he's all present, then that must mean he's in hell. And the easy answer to that, the first answer is yes, and then let me explain that. Here's what we tend to do when we think about the attributes of God. We recreate him in our image. You see, when God says that he is all powerful, it doesn't mean that he can do anything. It violates the law of contradiction. So, for example, just because he can do all things, he can't make a square circle. He can't do that. There's no such thing as a square circle. There's either a circle or there's a square. To say God is all-powerful, therefore he can make a square circle, is a contradiction. He can't do that. So for us to say that because he's everywhere and he can't be in evil and be touched by it, we're trying to get him to be physical and place a physical body in a physical place. Yes, hell is described as physical, but we would also recognize this place is physical. Is God here? Yes, but he is not bound by being here. He is not tainted by being here because God is a spirit. And so his omnipresence is about him being everywhere, but it doesn't mean he's constrained by his being there. It doesn't mean like we would be being influenced by being there because he's way beyond us. See, if I were there in hell, it would be impacting me. But I'm here in the world and it does impact me. He's in the world and it doesn't impact him. Because he is different than that. He doesn't contradict his nature and the laws that he's put in place. And he's constrained himself by that creation and acts according to it by logic and consistency. And that's what we would see. I think,
Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, Cain and Abel. Abel was in charge of the flocks. Cain was in charge of the fields. And when they made an offering, Abel gave the offering of fatted of the firstborn, and Cain gave the offer of fruits. And God was favoring Abel and not Cain. Well, if Cain only had the fruits, because that's what he was in charge of, why wouldn't God favor him as well? Why would he just favor Abel?
There isn't a distinct proof of that, but in Hebrews we adjust it a little bit, and it does speak to that whole idea. And it is clear to us, really, that it isn't because this one was of worth and that one wasn't of worth. It's clear that God's warning to Cain was, be careful because sin is crouching at your door, and it will have you. And it did. It got him, didn't it? He went with that. He continued to run with that. So the offering itself was not the issue. It was what was in the heart. And that's true of your offering and mine as well. Doesn't matter whether it's a penny or $1 million. If we're doing that with some sense of buying God off or whatever, it can be both very pleasing in his sight or reprehensible. And so it wasn't the offering materially itself. It was what was going on in her heart, and Cain's heart was obviously revealed, unfortunately. Let me do this one, and I'll take those, and let me do some of the written ones.
One on that original card that you got.
Yeah, okay. Why do you think Jesus chose Judas to be one of his disciples when he knew Judas would betray him? Was Judas the ultimate example of an uncommitted heart to Jesus? I think that my first answer to the first question, why do you think that Jesus chose Judas, was to tell us over and over again, as he did so many ways in so many places, I'm Judas. The amazing thing isn't that he chose Judas. The amazing thing is that he chose the other 11 and that he chose me. I betrayed him. I sold him out. I gave him up so that he could be crucified by my sin. I think he chose Judas to remind us. It's me. It's me. And was Judas the ultimate example of an uncommitted heart to Jesus? I don't believe so. I believe he's simply illustrative of the human condition. And if we think we're not like him, we better wake up. I'm like him. It's not just some thing to say on the platform. It's my heart. And I need the transformation that Christ and Christ alone will bring. Or I really don't understand how wicked I really am and how desperately I need Jesus. I believe that's why he chose Judas. Good question. If God has spoken for our life, why do we have pain, suffering, illness, etc.? Let me see. Maybe I read that wrong. If God has a plan. If God has a plan for our life, why do we have pain, suffering, illness, etc.? That's a great question, and it is the whole idea of why is there suffering in the world if he is a good God? And we have to go back to asking why the world in the first place? Why did he do this when he would be the one to pay so great of a price? And it has to be a principal answer that we tend to misunderstand the very nature of what life is all about from the very get-go. In other words, what the question asks in one sense is to say, why me? And the asking of that question makes me the central point of the universe. See, when I believe that I am not worthy of this thing, or why as that person encountering that, there is in a sense in which the end of what life is about is caught up in that question or that person or that activity. But that is not what life is about. Life is all about who God is and his glory. And the fact of the matter is, and many of us, many of you would be able to testify to this, when have you grown the most to be like God? It is when you hit the rock bottom. It is when you finally said, uncle, and you gave up. And so suffering, C.S. Lewis said, is God's megaphone. Pain is God's megaphone to wake a sleeping world. So in fact, God is glorified many times by our pain, and it is why he lets it in. Now, it goes back, though, to saying then, if there is going to be pain, if there is going to be suffering, including eternal suffering, why did God ever create us? And there's only one answer for that. Love. We cannot get an answer apart from love. That God had love among himself in the Trinity, and he didn't want to keep it to himself, he wanted to share it. And that he shares it with anybody is amazingly gracious. And that's what he chooses to do, is to give it to us. That's why he allows us to experience also suffering. There's a second part of that question, and that is to say, there is a suffering that goes on that is beyond our will. Just because we live in a fallen world, and there is suffering that takes place because of our will, and that we choose to enter into it. And so you say, why does God let us walk into those crazy things? For instance, let's just pick one, drugs, and look at the damage that it does in our culture with illicit, illegal drugs, and how much it destroys life. The idea is, if God didn't let us have that, then could we love? You see, if he ever puts a restriction on, then we're robotic. Love by its very nature must have freedom to be expressed. And if we don't have the freedom to express, then it isn't love for which we were created. Love by its very design has to be given freedom. And so for God to express his love, he also had to give us the opportunity of moral choice, did he not? I mean, can you make someone love you? And if you try to do that with your kids, it doesn't go well, does it? Because even if they do say, okay, Mom, I love you, but you can tell it's like, yeah, Mom, I love you. That really makes your heart pitter-patter, doesn't it? See, you can't make that. Freedom of will is by design a loving act. And if we have freedom of will, it means we can freely reject God. And that brings pain. It brings suffering. In many, many ways. Good question. Next Sunday is Reformation Sunday, and this, the 500th year since Martin Luther criticized the false doctrine of the existing church and received the biblical truth of salvation through faith alone in Christ. Why does our church, or is it our denomination, pay so little attention to this wonderful event and affirmation of the essentials of our faith? That's a great question. The idea and the, at some points, I would admit, unfortunate reaction we have to church calendars and those kind of things is that we tend to not stay anchored in history, in other words, in church history, as much as perhaps might be beneficial, because there is some benefit to that. However, it does go back to our statement of faith, and that is this, that we believe the absolute and final rule of Christian faith and practice is the Word of God. And what we try to celebrate and focus on over and over again in our logo and in our doctrinal statement and all those things is the centrality of Christ, not the church. the centrality of Christ and his work and the word of God, not calendars and the things that are expressed by the church itself. It's not to say that there is no benefit of that. Obviously, we celebrate Christmas and different holidays, so it's not an absolute. But the idea is, for many people in our culture today in particular, we have such an illiteracy as it relates to the Bible. We've got a lot of work to do just to get people to understand the Bible, let alone a lot of church history and tradition. If I'm going to have to choose between those two, I'm going with the Bible. And I'm going to go with helping them to understand the central point of Jesus. And that's what our denomination is about. Jesus only. Jesus always. And it's the Christ our Savior, Christ our sanctifier, Christ our healer, and Christ our coming king, that it is always back to Jesus that we're going and trying to emphasize that. Does that say that's right and they're wrong? No, again, we're not saying that. We're just saying that's who we are. That's the distinctives of the Christian Missionary Alliance and of Plymouth Alliance Church. And then you said I had one more on this one. Yeah, Matthew 14, 26, and then I'll take somebody from the to ask one. Disciples were afraid when they saw Jesus walking on the water. It's a ghost. And Mark 6:49, it says, they thought it was a ghost. Are there ghosts? And my answer to that is yes, there are ghosts. And they're not joking. And they can be many different forms in that. But the question really is are there demonic manifestations? Do demons appear? And the answer to that is very much yes. And here's the issue. It's very clear that we do not live in a peaceful cosmic culture. The scripture is very clear. There is a cosmic battle and war going on, and that began before the creation of the world. And we are pawns, if you will, not to demean us, but we are players in that cosmic war between God and Satan. And Satan, it's clear in the scripture, manifests himself in many ways, and his demons do. And some of that is the demonic, and some of that, I do believe, are hauntings and ghosts and that kind of thing. Is everyone that's reported a demonic thing? Absolutely not. I don't believe that. But to say, to make it as though we don't have a sense of otherworldly evil going on around us is naive in the extreme. Jesus took a good deal of time to address the demonic in his teaching, his preaching, and his instruction, by the way, to the disciples. Somebody else? Good questions, you guys.
How could I approach some of my closest friends that I care about a lot, approach them about being sexual immoral without them turning fully away from me?
I'm sorry, I mean the last part? Say it again.
How could I approach them about being sexually immoral without them turning fully away from me?
Well, first of all, I'm so encouraged that you want to enter the conversation. And that does my heart good. So thank you for wanting to be a light and an influence. And I would also say that beyond just getting the answer, don't believe that my answer is going to take care of everything, and don't let fear walk into pressing into the issues. We need to all work, and we were talking about it as an elder group, that we need to work harder at being able to say, how do we share our faith and how do we get involved in that? So thank you for modeling that for us and being willing to engage it. Now let me do work on the answer. When we look at the idea of sexuality, it is obviously a huge conversation in our culture. Why is it that we find that it is such a difficult thing to answer? I believe, and I wanted to look at this because it is so much a hot button in our culture today, and I'll give credit here to Ravi Zacharias, who addresses this. And if you want some better help than what I'll give you, Ravi will give it to you. But Ravi says that one of the issues that we address in dealing with the issue is the sociological issue, and I agree with this. There's really basically three sociological setups. The first one is that a society is run as a theocracy. In other words, God is seen as being prevalent. That was true of the founders of our country. They said that these things are self-evident, that we are created in the image of God. We had our founding documents based on an external moral code. That doesn't mean they were all Christians, and it doesn't mean we were a Christian nation. It means that they believed that there was something outside of ourselves to which we answered. That's a theocracy. Secondly, there's a heterosity. I have trouble saying that word, obviously. But the idea of a head, you know, like a hedonist. The idea is there's someone who is the dictator. Stalin was a great example of that. Many of the Islamic cultures are that way. They tell you when to fast. They tell you when to eat. They tell you when to pray. They tell you this, and you do that. Now, is our culture today either a theocracy or a heterocracy? It's not. What is it? It's an autonomous culture. See, and what they will say is that, well, it really feels right to me. It's about me and what I do. But here's the problem. When we go to address the question with a lot of people, they switch roles. They say you are autonomous. You're in an autonomous culture. You get to make your own decisions. But as soon as we say, okay, so then I have the freedom that you're tolerant, right? And you believing that anything is going as long as I don't hurt someone else, and that's my choice. My choice is to believe in a theocracy and to say that's what we are supposed to be submitting to. And they'll say, well, no, that's not right. Do you see what they just did? Their tolerance became intolerant of autonomy. They won't give me an autonomous restriction. They will move back up to the next level of a heteronomous culture. They're determining that I'm wrong in my position. That's why our culture is in such a mess with these sorts of things, because we have no absolute standard and we're switching back and forth. They say, be tolerant, and then they become very intolerant when we declare a different position than what they believe. That means they've skipped out of an autonomous sociological view and jumped up to here again. So the idea then is we say, you know, that doesn't work. Will you allow me to express this? And as we do, then we can help them to be able to see how they're doing that. That addresses the sociological issue, but we also find there's a biblical issue. Why do we believe that sex is to be kept between a man and a woman in holy matrimony? Why? It is because we believe it's sacred. We believe that it is an expression of who God is. See, it isn't just about performance. It isn't just about the functions. It isn't just about those things. It is about that we are demonstrating the great story. Because what's the great story? Remember how we talked about that in these past times from the earlier question? That all the prophets pointed to a future time, and all of the sacrifices pointed to a future sacrifice, and all of the indications pointed to a consummate expression. That expression was the person of Christ. And you know what the person of Christ did all of that for? He did all of that so he could put on a ring and he could marry a bride. And you know who the bride is? It's the church. And the church in the small, the husband and wife, are to demonstrate the story that is about all of creation. That's why I keep myself for my bride. That's why I keep myself only for him, because he kept himself only for me. And he gave his everything so that the bride would be a radiant bride in the end. And in Ephesians 5, the biggest portion that talks about marriage there, it says this portion to wives, and then it says this bigger portion to husbands, and to tell them how to behave in the midst of the marriage. But then Paul does this confusing thing, and there he says, this is a divine mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And you read that and you go, no, you're not, Paul. You were talking about marriage. What do you mean you're talking about Christ and the church? Because he's telling us the point and the purpose of marriage is to declare the overall story that Jesus came to marry a beautiful bride. That's why I save myself. That's why I keep myself for my bride only, or for my groom only, because he is worthy and his story is worthy of being told in the midst of that marital relationship and in that sexual relationship. Besides that, you can also talk about there's whole lots of evidence that shows that giving ourselves to other people is very damaging, and all of the other stuff of which probably you're familiar. And I'll leave you with other experts who are much better at the other stuff than I am. Thank you. Great question. Somebody else? think I went through all my written ones.
I'm kind of going back to John's question earlier. If it's my understanding that Christ will rule over all things above the earth, on the earth, and under the earth, then wouldn't that mean he'd be ruling over hell? But yet over and over we hear that, I hear or have heard throughout the years that hell would be total separation from God. But yet I'm in understanding that he's going to rule over hell. And if he didn't, then wouldn't Satan be in charge and then he would be ruling? So it's kind of a, I'm not really understanding that.
So I believe your question is saying, if he's not, in that sense, there, how can he be ruling over it? Is that?
Well, it kind of, that's my understanding. Okay. It says he'll rule over all things under the earth, and I'm assuming that under the earth would mean hell.
Right, it does. Okay. Yes. So I think the idea is, again, we tend to want to answer questions and make God fit into our paradigms, our understanding, and our fit. The problem is with that is that he's very much bigger and different from us. And let me close then with this, and that is that God is able to be glorified even by the destruction of a soul. And that blows my mind. And I don't mean destruction in the sense that they're obliterated. I mean in the continued being destroyed, he is glorified. And all of the universe is about the glory of God. All of creation is about the glory of God. So that he can be glorified in that is a mystery to me, but it is true. And here's the other thing. Hell, remember, is a person's choice. It is not God in one sense who sends them there. He does, based upon their choice. C.S. Lewis said it this way, there will be two people at the end of the world. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God will say, thy will be done. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done, people choose to go to hell. And in that, he is glorified. Is that a mystery? Is that hard for us to wrap our heads around? Yes, but it's because we very often have a very small view of justice. But God is just. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these people and their love. It's so fun to be able to come here and be comfortable doing this because there is unity in the body. And we delight in that. And we thank you that, Lord, you give us the opportunity of knowing what life is about. And while we won't be able to answer every question, we're so thankful that the principal answer is the person of Christ. And to him we turn again and again and again. Would you continue to help us to do that this day? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.